Well, beloved, as we come to the Word of God this morning, you'll remember that it was my intention to go through that subject of Christ, Caesar, and the Church. And to undertake that subject, you'll recall what we have already considered. That in the time previous, we established the divine institution of civil authority. We looked at Romans 13 and gave an overview of that responsibility that we have, the obligation and the duty that we have to those in civil authority, irrespective of where that civil authority is, what form it takes, and even in spite of its many imperfections, that we were to obey not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. Because God has ordained that they bear the sword for these things. And then we considered, in the second time, the divine institution of ecclesiastical authority or church authority. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, we would say that that authority instituted for civil government was generally instituted by God, but we would say that the authority in the church comes to us immediately through the Lord Jesus Christ and is the product of His mediatorial office as our Redeemer. But it is a real authority that is established in the earth, and that authority is distinct from the authority of the state. And therefore, its distinctive character is used the illustration or the figure which God gives us in His Word of that authority is pictured to us by the keys. If the civil authority bears the sword, then the church holds the keys. That is, the keys to the kingdom of God. They are stewards. The church is the steward of the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these keys are given to it so that it may open the kingdom to the penitent and believing, those who come to Christ by faith, and that the church may close the kingdom or shut the kingdom against the impenitent and the unbelieving. We said this authority was distinct in these ways, that it was a spiritual authority. It is not a temporal authority like that given to the state. We said that that authority was also a voluntary authority. It was not coercive. And we said that it was not corporal. That is, the church cannot administer corporal punishment as the state might inflict on people. Nor can it deprive them of their property or their liberty. So we spoke of this authority in these ways. But we said that even though it was a spiritual authority and that it was an authority that relates to eternal things and that it is a voluntary authority, that it was nonetheless a real authority. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is not to suggest that the church has the right to determine in and of itself what things are going to be bound and open. And so we said that authority was also ministerial. That it opens what Christ says can be opened and it closes what Christ says can be closed. It does not shut the kingdom against those to whom Christ has opened it any more than it can open the kingdom to those to whom Christ has closed it. We cannot tell sinners who are unrepentant that they may come into the kingdom of God any more than we can tell a penitent sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ that they have no part in the kingdom of God. Why? Because this authority which the church is invested with is a ministerial authority. It only serves the will of its master, Jesus Christ, like a steward does. And then we spoke thirdly, about the relationship that these two authorities have. We talked about the various theories and principles of the relationship between the church and the state that have existed. We deny that the Scripture says that the state is to be subordinate to the church. And that's what we find the doctrine of Rome is. All civil authorities are somehow subject to the bishop of Rome. This we reject as having no biblical warrant at all. But we also rejected the theory that the church was subordinate to the state and that it must operate in a subordination to civil authority. As you see, the Church of England is under the monarch of England. And we found how so much of the Reformation of England and the Puritan era were largely shaped by the controversy of those who insisted that Jesus Christ is the sole head of His church. So we rejected as unbiblical and unscriptural the notion that either the state is subject to the church or that the church is subject to the state. However, there were two other theories, and they acknowledged these two authorities as independent and distinct, serving God in their own respective spheres and obliging those who are subject to Him to yield to them that authority with which God has invested them. And so the believer owes duty, he owes obedience to the civil magistrate as the minister of God, bearing the sword and not bearing it in vain. And he also owes subjection to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority which Christ has invested to it to respect its government and its authority as well. And so we find then that these two authorities ought to respect each other as well. This means that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must acknowledge this authority. We must pray for our civil authorities. We must also be faithful in modeling and proclaiming to the world and to those in authority what the truth of Scripture is. We must preach to those in authority, putting them in mind and making them knowledgeable of what God expects from them, just as we see the prophets of old doing, just as we see the apostles doing. We must do this, but we must yield to their lawful authority. But it must not trespass upon the church. While it may have authority in and about the matters of religion, in and about the matters of the church, and we gave examples such as building capacity and building codes, safety protocols and things of this sort, we nonetheless have said that it has no authority in the matters of the church. And it may not dictate to the church those things which Christ has said belong to it exclusively. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the practice of church discipline. All of these things belong to the church. And when the civil authority in any way trespasses upon those things, it's the responsibility of the church to say, just as the high priest said to Uzziah the king, "It appertaineth not unto thee." And that brings us then to this question of lawful resistance to civil authority. As we've already, in some measure, touched upon lawful resistance to civil authority, I want to delve into that with a little more detail this morning. Because it's necessary for us, if we're going to serve God in our generation, it's necessary for the church, if it's going to be faithful to its master Jesus Christ, for us to have an understanding of what the Word of God says about the lawful resistance to civil authority. Now, here's the first thing that we do need to establish, and it's been touched upon already in some measure. But there is a lawful and legitimate reasons for resisting those in civil authority. We must never accept the notion that the civil authorities are to be obeyed universally and invariably. We must never accept the notion that those in civil authority are to be obeyed in an unqualified manner. The civil authorities have an authority, but again, as we've said, that authority is from God. And they are to exercise that authority in a manner consistent with God's revealed will in Scripture. And therefore, we have the reasons given to us, suggested by that fact, as to when it is right, yes, when it is necessary, for the church and for individual believers to resist lawful authority. And the Bible is actually full of many examples of this. And this is a topic which is very much discussed lately. There have been many who are asking questions. We've been praying for Pastor James Coates and the Grace Life Church of Edmonton, and we continue to pray for them. We've prayed for Pastor John MacArthur and the Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, California. And we prayed for many, many other churches who we know, especially those in Canada, have been experiencing harassment by the authorities in those places for meeting and gathering on the Lord's Day to worship God. We have been blessed, immeasurably blessed, in this area where we, where the Lord in His providence has placed us in eastern North Carolina and in Nash County. We have a sheriff who honors the Constitution. I was listening to NPR this past week, and I was listening. I know. Pray for me. I don't. There's something wrong when you're listening. I tell people, I say, I listen to NPR because I hate myself. I don't know why I listen to it, but I will. I'll turn it on. You want to hear some of the insanity that gets uttered on that network. But one of the things that they were saying this past week is they were decrying, you know, these religious fanatics who are, can you believe they would have the audacity to disregard public health officials as if they were somehow a constitutional office bearer? Oh, the tyranny of technocrats that we're currently under. But yes, we will resist public health officials. We will resist the tyranny of experts. Experts who are not nearly as expert in the Constitution as they ought to be. I remember, you know, the governor of New Jersey was asked about this when he shut his state down. He was asked, are you concerned about what this means in terms of violating the First Amendment rights of the people in your state? And his response was, you know, I really didn't think about that at all. That's above my pay grade. So as a man who swears to uphold the Constitution of his state and of the United States, it can never be above his pay grade. And it can never be above our pay grade to know what God requires of us in the event that those in authority begin to exceed the bounds of that authority. So there's a question for us about this, and I want us to take the opportunity this morning to survey the Word of God. We're going to be in many different places. But perhaps the most noteworthy examples, perhaps the place where we're most likely to think and our minds most naturally go, is in Acts chapter 5. When there, We find in that place that the high priest, the Sanhedrin, they call the apostles together again and they said, verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name," that being the name of Jesus? "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, they did that themselves. Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And that's our watchword. We want to be clear what the apostle isn't saying. He isn't saying we ought to obey God instead of men. He's saying we ought to obey God when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God. This is the clear meaning of the apostle in this place, and it is the watchword for us in terms of questions that relate to that obedience we owe to those in civil authority. And so, beginning there, I want to lay down four specific times when the church may lawfully resist those in civil authority. Four specific instances in which it is not only lawful, but I would say right, for believers or for the church to resist those in civil authority. Now, I want to be clear about my language here. You'll note I'm saying resist. Resistance takes many forms. We're not merely, some might be inclined to ask the question, when can we go get our guns? You know, when is it time for us to declare independence? When is it time for us to secede? A lot of discussions have been going on about that. I heard, all of the liberals in California were talking about seceding from the Union. Please and thank you. But we're not talking about rebellion or insurrection. We are talking about resistance. And so with that qualifier, let me say there are four specific instances. I believe that the Word of God makes it clear that it is right and it is necessary for God-fearing individuals to resist them. First of all, it is right and necessary, yes, it is our duty to resist those in lawful authority when those in authority command what God forbids. When they command what God forbids. And you can take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. In the opening chapter of this account given to us of God's glorious redemption and salvation of His people out of bondage in Egypt, it begins with the fact that the nation of Israel within the borders of Egypt had become exceedingly great. Indeed, their numbers were so great that it caused no small degree of anxiety for Pharaoh. He sees now a problem with such a large population of Hebrews. And so in verse 15 of chapter 1, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he's got himself a good idea, a policy for addressing this problem. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sapphira and the name of the other was Puah. And he says, "When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools," that is, they're in labor, they're in the act of childbearing, he says, "if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then ye shall live. She shall live." But we're told in verse 17 what the response of the midwives was. Here, the Pharaoh has commanded them to murder the male offspring of the Hebrews. And it says, the midwives feared God. There it is. They feared God. The mindset of these Hebrew midwives was they must obey God rather than men. And Pharaoh is commanding them to do what God has forbidden. And what he forbids is murder. And the king was commanding them to murder. And let me say something. In our own society today, there's an increasing encroachment on the medical profession to insist that those in that profession participate in the murder of the unborn. So much so that it will become impossible for anyone to be a physician or to work in the field of nursing or to be employed by a hospital unless they are willing to perform murder. Beloved, you had better fear God more than men. And you know what it says here? They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And it's one of the more humorous instances in the scriptures when the king of Egypt wants to know why they haven't obeyed his command. Why have you done this thing? He says in verse 18, and the midwives, they say to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they deliver ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, Pharaoh might have been born at night, but he wasn't born last night. And I doubt that he probably looked with a degree of incredulity on what explanation they had given. But, hey, these Hebrew girls, they're lively. They're healthy. They don't even need the midwives to have their children. But there's an instance, a very clear instance, where the fear of God for these Hebrew midwives required them to disobey the law of their king. And they did. And it isn't different in Matthew chapter 2. There in that place of Scripture, you'll remember that just as God was working out the salvation of Israel, a king desired the murder of Hebrew sons, so it was in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, you'll remember it was Herod who, being anxious about not the birth of many Hebrew boys, but just one who the Magi had come and said, we have seen the star of the king of the Jews in the east, and we've come to worship and pay honor and homage to this king. Well, this was very troubling to him. And so they said, they desired, he says, he feigns anyway, he's not really being sincere. He wanted to know when the star had appeared, and he sent them and said, go and search diligently for the young child, verse 8, and when you have found him, bring word to me again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, this wasn't his real desire, and God makes clear to them in a dream that his intentions were really to ensure the death of that child. And ultimately, it results in Herod having slaughtered many of the male children in Bethlehem. But God warns them in a dream. He says, no, you don't go back to Herod. You go out another way, and they leave. And of course, Herod is very angry at this. He's been mocked. Verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. But here the wise men disobeyed this king. They disobeyed the civil authority because the civil authority was commanding something that God had forbidden. Therefore, God commends them. And we have to remember that our Savior continually being able to live the life that He lived, that sinless life, it was necessary for them to obey God rather than men. But we find it's not only in things as the second table of the law, when we're commanded, thou shalt not kill, and the civil authorities tell us we must, we have to disobey. But it also relates to things, the first table of the law, that we're to worship the Lord, we are to serve the Lord, and we're to serve Him according to His word. We're to worship Him only. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We have an example of a king who is, again, commanding what God forbids. And this is that instance in Daniel's account of those three Hebrew children. And you'll remember very well, he sets up this statue that is to be worshipped. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are commanded in like manner to worship it. They were in the king's household. They were in doing those things which they were living in his court, but they were living in a godly way. And he commands them that they do this. But we find that when he has made this decree, that everyone, verse 10, everyone shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, etc. They will fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11, whoso does not fall down and worship it shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. And so this gets them in hot water. So they're brought before him and they're called to answer for this disobedience. And in verse 16, we're told what their answer is. They say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, this isn't difficult. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And that's true. He was. And he would. We know the account very well. He is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But here's a necessary caveat. It's one that we do well to bear in mind. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If God should be pleased that we die now, then we die now. But you need to be absolutely clear about this. We will not do what God has forbidden. We will not bend, we will not bow, we will not, as the Christians in the first century, we will not so much as give a pinch of incense to Caesar. We will not for a moment ascribe to any man or thing that which belongs exclusively to God. Let God be true and every man a liar. This was their moment, similar to that of Luther, who said, here I stand. I can do none else. God help me. And so we find then very clearly in the Word of God instances, glorious instances, beautiful instances where the duty to disobey those in a civil authority was very much to the glory of God. And the occasion of some of His most glorious deliverance wrought before the eyes of men, as these were delivered by one who looked like the Son of God, the angel of God's presence there with them. He delivered them. But we must also disobey those in civil authority, not only when they command what God forbids, but conversely, whenever they forbid what God commands. Whenever they forbid what God commands. And we don't even need to leave the book of Daniel. We need only to go to chapter 6 of Daniel to have an instance of a king in Babylon doing that which just earlier, the same kingdom, what do we find? Well, let me tell you something. We'll find these two things go hand in hand. Any civil ruler or anyone in authority who will command you to do what God forbids will also forbid you from doing what God commands. Such is the rage and malice of Satan. The church may often just say, hey, why don't you just leave us alone? That's what the Hebrews wanted. This is what Moses said repeatedly. Listen, we only wish to go into the wilderness and worship and serve our God. Such is the rage and malice of Satan against the church of God that it cannot be allowed. It hates God. And it operates in the world in this way. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we see this with these two things always going hand in hand. That when those in authority are willing to command what God forbids, they are also going to forbid what God commands. And this was the case in Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel himself. Now the desire was to catch Daniel. The enemies of Daniel wanted him dead. Their malice and their hatred of him, their contempt for his God and his religion were such that they were going to devise a scheme. And so they come to the king and they say, here's a great idea. How about for an entire month? We say, no one can pray to anyone but to you, O king. No one can make any petitions except to you, O king. Now they know that this is the way to catch Daniel. Daniel will never pray to the king. They would, because their king was a god. But he would not. So this scheme, they're seeking out, as it says in verse 4, seeking out an occasion against Daniel. And let me say, there will be those in our day who seek occasion against us as Christians. They will seek occasions against us. And beloved, it will not be necessary for us to have any skeletons in our closet. We need only to have a conscience which is bound to the Word of God for them to find an occasion against us. This is what they do. So they come and they say to King Darius, they come and they make this firm decree. Here he says to make a firm decree in verse 7 that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And the king, being not really sharp to what it is they're scheming, he just thinks, that sounds great. That's a good idea. So he makes the decree. Now look at verse 10, Daniel chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, it's law, what does he do? He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done aforetime. Now this had been his habit. But it can't be lost on us the very deliberate character of Daniel's actions. It says, when he knew the writing was signed, as soon as he knew what decree the king had made, this is when he goes in to his house, to his chamber, and in a very public way with the windows open. Did the windows have to be open? They have to be open. Daniel might have prayed, as our Lord instructs us, in his closet. But he doesn't do that. Daniel exhibits a great degree of boldness here. Daniel's actions carry with it the character of a public protest. He goes into his house and in a very public way, with his windows open, he prays three times a day to his God. he will not obey any authority that forbids what God commands. And beloved, God commands his people to worship him. He commands his people to worship him. And there can be no acceptance of the idea that one in civil authority has the right to forbid us to do that. And you find that very often in the public discourse today, there are those who say, listen, we're not stopping you from worshiping your God. And I've heard this many times on the airways in recent months. We're not stopping you from worshiping your God. You can still believe in your God. You can still pray in your home. You can still watch things online. You can tune into those things. We're not stopping you from worshiping at all. As if they had the right to dictate to us what acceptable worship was. As if they had any clue as to what the Word of God required of His people. That they are to sanctify His Lord's Day and they are to gather. They are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And that their very character is defined by this word, ekklesia, an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. So bound together is the Church of Jesus Christ with this act of assembling together. Just as they did on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in the same place at the same time praying to their God. But whether it's private or it's public, this much is clear. What God has commanded must never be laid aside because someone in civil authority forbids it. And that's what we find as well. Daniel's not going to stop praying because the king has said that no prayers would be made to anyone but to himself. We must obey God rather than man. And in Acts chapter 5, as we've already looked at, what do they do? They command the apostles not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. It was a problem. It was a political problem. Not just a theological problem. You know, it was stirring up strife. It was creating discord. It was seditious what they were doing. They were filling Jerusalem, they said, with your doctrine. And they were right. They had every reason to fear the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. They had every reason to understand that this was going to create big problems for them. They still had no right to forbid it. Because Jesus had commanded them to preach the gospel to every creature. And Jesus has commanded the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. Sinners need the gospel. Our nation needs the gospel. And it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let the church then never accept the dictate of any governor, any president, any health official who says the preaching of the gospel must cease under any pretense whatsoever. The gospel must be preached. There must be a testimony to the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ and the glorious grace which he offers sinners. And the sound of it, the sound of it from the pulpits of Christ's church in every place must never be silent. Woe unto me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe to the church when it allows for an instant the crown rights of Jesus Christ to be traduced by some civil authority in the name of public health. We must obey God rather than men. You say, well, I've not been commanded to preach. I'm not a pastor. You've been commanded to hear it. And you've been commanded to bear a witness and testimony to it. And beloved, this is another thing that we'll find. Evangelization, proselytizing. Proselytizing. That's the word that gets used a lot. I got in trouble in the Navy. I got taken into an office. I got sat down, you know, with paperwork. I was told, listen, you can't proselytize your religion to other people. You can't tell other people they need to repent and they need to believe on Jesus Christ. You can't do that. So that's a violation of our policy. That's not consistent with our values. You're going to hear those kinds of things a lot, aren't you? Maybe you already have. Maybe you've gotten into hot water yourself. Let me tell you what, when the disciples experienced persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Let no one silence what Christ has commanded to be preached and to be proclaimed with a clear and certain sound. When the souls of sinners are in the balance, we must obey God rather than men. We must be loyal to Christ. We must be loyal to Him. So we find that when it commands what God forbids, or it forbids what God commands, our watchwords are very simple. We must obey God rather than men. But is this all? And some might think that this were it. These were the only instances where civil disobedience are allowed. I think in the Word of God we find other instances and categories where civil authorities are disobeyed, and they are disobeyed to the glory of God. And so I would add two more categories to this. If we're to disobey when government commands what God forbids, and when it forbids what God commands, we also must disobey when government exceeds the bounds of its jurisdiction. When government exceeds the bounds of its jurisdiction. Now, obviously, if you get a tax bill from the neighboring county, you're going to laugh and you're not going to pay it. Even though those in that county are God-ordained authorities, but they're not God-ordained authority over you in your county. And if you were to receive an income tax bill from the state of Virginia, you don't live in Virginia, you don't work in Virginia, you don't have any dealings with Virginia, you would laugh, and then you'd probably have a sigh because you realize how much time you're going to have to spend on hold talking to some machine to try to work through the problem that you're having now that they've sent you this silly thing. Well, no, that's obvious. You'd say, listen, they're exceeding their jurisdiction and the bounds of that jurisdiction. They have no authority here. Well, that's an obvious instance. But I would submit to you that there are other ways in which those in lawful authority may exceed the bounds of their jurisdiction. You may not have been with us the time we considered the divine institution or the relationship of church to state, but I'll ask you just for the moment to turn again to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Because it's illustrated for us the relationship of the civil authority to the religious authorities in that place of Scripture. The account, again, as I've mentioned before, is that of Uzziah the king, whose reign was wonderfully blessed by God, but that ended very tragically when his heart was lifted up, as we're told in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. For it says, he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, what's wrong with the king going into the temple to worship God? Well, the problem specifically was that the king was assuming to himself the rights and responsibilities of a priest. Not just anyone could go into the temple. The temple system was very specific. And when we go to our Old Testaments, as we've been reading through the Pentateuch, we've seen just how specific God is about everything that's to be done. Just last week, we read the account of how Aaron's sons were going to receive the priesthood. They weren't given a land grant. They were given the priesthood. And the service of the temple was their inheritance. And it was their unique and distinctive responsibility. The sons of Aaron then had this to themselves. And it could not be given to anyone else. But Uzziah presumes upon this. And Uzziah comes into the house of the Lord to do that which God had given expressly to the priests. And what we're told in verse 17 is this: Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests, 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee. Doesn't belong to you. You have transgressed the lawful bounds of your authority. You have crossed the line. The word transgressed is that's exactly what the word means. It means to go over the line, to go over a boundary which God has said you should not go over. You have crossed from the domain of kings into the realm of priests. And this is a great affront and offense to God. It does not belong to you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from God. And Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And he remains leprous and living in essentially a leper colony until the day of his death, living among the lepers. What's the principle that's being taught by that specific historical account? Well, it's this: that God has established separate spheres of authority so that it is a sin for one sphere of authority to arrogate to itself that which God has exclusively given to another. And I would say, with many of the reformers and reformed theologians down through the ages who have addressed this subject, there are at least three separate spheres of authority which God has instituted. He has instituted the family in creation. He's instituted civil authority. And he's instituted ecclesiastical authority, church authority. And he's given to each of them their responsibilities. It is the responsibility of fathers. It is the responsibility of parents to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is not the responsibility of the state. Communism will make it that way. Socialism always wants it that way. And even in our day, when you have programs like universal pre-K and universal preschool that are being pushed in states, make no mistake about it, the design and intention is that the state would raise your children. And one of the principal cries that has been lifted by people in these days of school shutdowns is, how am I supposed to go to work if I have to be home with my children? That's the cry of many mothers in our land. How can I work if I have to stay home with my children? Whereas they should be home with their children. They should be keepers at home. They should be raising their children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The education and religious formation of children belongs to the family. It does not belong to the state. And while the church has a role to assist families in that, it doesn't belong to the church either. Let me say, it is not the church's responsibility to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And many people who perhaps would come to our church would ask, well, why don't you have a more robust educational program for the children? How are they supposed to learn the Bible? Mothers and fathers, hear me clearly. God has given you that responsibility. It does not belong to the church or to the state to religiously educate your children or to inculcate upon them the principles of moral and godly living. That is your responsibility. And before God, you will answer to Him for how you have performed it. But then there is also these things that belong to the church, which the state must never interfere with. When the state comes in and tells the church, you are not to gather, then we have to say, it does not appertain to you. When the state comes to the church and says, you're not allowed to have all of your people present, the church has to say, it does not appertain to you. When the state comes to the church and says that the church is not allowed to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church must say, it does not appertain to you. When the state comes to the church and says you cannot observe baptism or the Lord's Supper, we must say you are transgressing the boundary of that authority which God has given you. And in these matters, you have no authority. And we will not obey. And so when the lawful authorities exceed the bounds of their jurisdiction, we must not obey. We must resist. Now let me say, in all these matters, there's a legitimate place for pastors to make decisions about these things. And in the past year, we've seen pastors doing that. And pastors have come to different decisions about what is most unto the edification of the church in terms of how to proceed with these things. But I also want to be very clear on this point. Even though the pastors have that right to make those decisions within the church, theirs is a ministerial authority. And they must be careful that they do not shut the kingdom against those to whom Christ has opened it. And there are many scruples of conscience in our day about face masks and about vaccines. And it is the responsibility of shepherds in Christ's fold to uphold the sanctity of liberty of conscience. And to not injure the people of God and the lambs of Christ by forcing on them something that God's word does not, and thereby barring them from the public worship of God or participation in the life of the church because of some scruple of conscience, because they are a weaker brother, to use the language of Paul. Just as we are careful in our worship to uphold and to be careful not to yoke or bind the consciences of God's people in the way that we worship God, we have to, in like manner, be careful that we don't bind the conscience of God's people in imposing on them requirements which they in good conscience cannot abide by. What does that look like? Well, it means, beloved, if you believe you need to wear a face mask to come to our church, then come to our church with a face mask to the glory of God. And if you're convinced in your conscience that wearing a face mask is not faithful to God, then come without one to the glory of God. But the kingdom of God is open to the penitent and to the believing. And we must not add to that any other requirement. The Church of Christ must be open to all who wish to attend, to all who would hear the word of God, to all who would participate in its life. And we must set no arbitrary restrictions around those things. We must be very careful. We must be very careful with an eye to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We must conduct ourselves consistently in His fear. We must never offend Him by adding to those things, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. Finally, this morning, let me say, we are to resist the lawful authorities when those authorities become a terror to their own people. We are to resist the civil authorities when those authorities become a terror to their own people. Romans chapter 13 makes it absolutely clear. Those in civil authority are to be a terror to the wicked. And they are to be a blessing and a boon to the just, the holy, and the righteous. They are to be bearing the sword against immorality and sin and wickedness in society, restraining that wickedness. But sadly, it is sometimes the case that those in civil authority become a terror to the good and protectors of the wicked. There are many instances in our day where that's the case. We are finding increasingly that our justice system is being perverted and has been perverted in so many countless ways. I can't even begin. Time would fail us to think about all of the ways in which justice in our land, and there's so much talk about justice, but there is objective injustice which has been sown into the legal system of our land as it relates to so many areas of our lives, where what is good is actually punished and discouraged, and what is righteous or what is wicked is encouraged or it's not punished. To just name, for instance, the number of times that we've had these mass shootings, how many of the men who have perpetrated these atrocities against their neighbors in public still sit eating 3 square meals a day in an air-conditioned cell with cable television and access to college education and medical care at our expense for the rest of their lives? Because we refuse as a nation and as a society to bear the sword. I understand the topic of the death penalty is one that's controversial. But in such instances, such egregious instances as that, where there's no doubt as to who the perpetrator was, and the crime being so heinous, can we not see our way clear as a society to say, they've got to go. They've got to be put down. This cannot stand. Some people will ask, oh, what good is served by just taking another life? Actually, a lot of good. For one, the injury done to that person's family is recognized and vindicated. And secondly, fear is instilled in a society who sees that the sword will be used. Just as your children will sometimes observe the punishment that's meted out to one child and they will fear, so in a society, when we see justice rightly administered, it should instill fear. This is the same in the church. When the church is faithful in practicing church discipline, it is a warning to us lest we should fall into similar patterns of sin. But we must understand that that authority must be exercised. We see examples in Scripture. Jezebel and Ahab, wicked rulers. Jezebel, coming from Zidon, she's not content to simply be a worshiper of Baal. She would have all of Israel to abandon the worship of the true God and have the worship of Baal be the exclusive religion of the Jews. And Ahab is just going to go along. Well, she sets out to kill the priests of the Lord, to kill the prophets of the Lord in 1 Kings 18. But there we read of one Obadiah who is in the court of the king. And Obadiah, fearing God, the scriptures tell us, he hides the prophets of the Lord. He hides them in a cave and he provides them with food and water until the rage of Jezebel is ended. Now here we see a very clear instance of one who was high up. He's disobeying that authority, but it is because that authority has become a terror to righteousness. Obadiah was not only doing what he was allowed to do, he was doing what the duty of God required of him. And it may be in our own day, beloved, that there will be instances where duty will require us to disobey a government that becomes a terror to its own people. In World War II, there are many instances of those who disobeyed the Nazi government. They hid Jews in their attics. They hid them in apartments. They hid them in basements. They hid them wherever they could hide them. And then they lied. They lied to the Gestapo that would come around searching various houses and places. They lied to them to save their lives. And there's a legitimate question to be asked about, is that an ethically right thing to do, to lie in an instance like that? Well, whether it is or not, I'll tell you this much. The real crime is for a government to put anyone in a position, to put a God-fearing person in the position, like the Hebrew midwives, of lying to those in authority just to save human life. To put you in a position where you judge that the crime of lying, the sin of lying, is less than an inevitable outcome of telling the truth, that people are going to die. What is the believer to do? And how is the believer to think? Are we to assume that Romans 13 means that we have to stand by while we see wickedness perpetrated, violence perpetrated, the life and the liberty and the property of our neighbors taken and spoiled by a government that is intent on being a terror to the good? God forbid. When government becomes a terror to its own people, it is the responsibility, it is the duty of the God-fearing believer to resist. And I'm going to close this morning with saying this. These facts mean that if in God's providence we must resist in these ways, we must expect suffering. And we must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to say with the three Hebrew children, God can deliver us. God can save us. But even if He doesn't, know this. We must obey God rather than man. Beloved, are you prepared to suffer? This is what Paul says. It's been granted to you not only to believe, what a wonderful privilege. It's been granted to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. But he says, but also to suffer for his sake. How prepared are you to suffer? If in the course of God's providence we find ourselves on the wrong side of a regime that's intent on commanding what God forbids, forbidding what God commands, transgressing every boundary which God has established in creation and through the Lord Jesus Christ, or worse, becoming a terror to its people, we must be prepared to suffer. And we must hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never yield when the path of duty is clear to us and what God's word requires of us. Then we must say with Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so comforted that we see by faith our Lord Jesus Christ seated on the right hand of God. We see him there in his mediatorial capacity as prophet, priest, and king. We confess to you, O God, all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear what men can do to us. We will rather fear our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds our lives in His hands and will allow nothing to befall us but that which is consistent with His good, wise, and holy providence. O Lord, then make us faithful in these days. Help us to see that You have, just as Esther was for a season, for a time such as this, it may be that we are alive at this time for the accomplishment of Your good purpose in a season of persecution. And Lord, we do not know what the future has before us, but we know that You are able to keep and preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. Our hope and confidence is in You, O Lord. Look in mercy then upon us and give us grace. Lord, help us to be careful students of Your word. Help us to be those who know Your law. And Lord, help us to be those who are with firm resolve dedicated to obey You, no matter what difficulties or trials, no matter what crosses or losses may come as a result. And Lord, in that way, may our lives bear a testimony of faithfulness and love to You through Jesus Christ our Lord.